Following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Good evening, everyone. It's nice to see you all here this evening. We're going to continue in our 1 Thessalonians Bible study. We're on lesson number 5. If you remember, last week we finished up through verse 12 of chapter 2. We covered this in two lessons. The first lesson was verses 1 and 2, and last week we covered verses 3 through 12. In these verses of chapter 2, Paul's main emphasis has been on the responses of the gospel by both those who believe it and those who don't believe it. On those who do believe it, there is a visible and positive change in their lives and their attitudes, which goes back to Carmen's question earlier about how do you recognize a genuine believer. There is a noticeable change in their lives and their attitudes. And then on those who don't believe it, there's varying degrees of rejection and even persecution. In the verses we're studying now, verses 13 through 20, Paul continues on this exact same theme. So we're going to be on the same theme. So I've titled this study, The Responses to the Gospel. Let me read now, verses 13 through 20. Also, this is why we constantly thank God, because when you received the message about God that you heard from us, you welcomed it not as a human message, but as it truly is, the message of God, which also works effectively in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, since you have also suffered the same things from people of your own country, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and persecuted us. They displease God and are hostile to everyone, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. As a result, they are always adding to the number of their sins, and wrath has overtaken them completely. Now, these are some pretty heavy verses, but they're scripture, so we're going to study them. Let me start at verse 13. I'm going to read 13. Also, this is why we constantly thank God, because when you received the message about God that you heard from us, you welcomed it not as a human message, but as it truly is, the message of God, which also works effectively in you believers. Got a couple of points here. The first point that I'd like for us to take note of in this verse is just exactly who it is that Paul thanks for the positive response of the believers. Who does Paul thank? He constantly thanks God, right? It's not a small thing that the Apostle Paul did not say, I sure commend you believers for having the wisdom to recognize the truth of these words. He didn't say that, did he? He said, boy, you were smart guys. I'm sure glad you made the right decision. That's something that one person would say to another usually, isn't it? But here's what Paul says. I constantly thank God because you received the message in this way. So what's the difference? Why does it matter? As seemingly simple as this statement appears, for those who understand the grace of God, it's a powerful affirmation that all the glory and credit for the positive reception of the gospel goes entirely to God. Because the positive response of faith from us is, in fact, a gift of God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The very faith that you exercised wasn't yours. It was part of the gift of God. And when you know that, you can be rightly thankful for it. When you think it was yours, you can't really be rightly thankful for it. But when you know that it's a gift of God, you know exactly who it is to thank for it. the ability to recognize the gospel as a message from God rather than just a human idea is much more than just a simple human action. Now, it certainly does involve our human mental capabilities, but the impetus, the motivation, the clarity, the recognition that drives that human reaction is the grace of God acting on the heart and mind of man. Do you understand what I just said? Yes, you did react. Yes, you did believe. Yes, you did respond. But why did you react? Why did 100 people hear that message and only 5 of them react and respond? They all heard the same words from the same mouth. But 95 said, "This is silly." And 5 said, "Oh my God, this is the Word of God. I believe this is true." Why did 5 of them believe it and 95 say, "That's silly"? Because God worked on the hearts of those 5. And they said, "Oh, this is the truth of God." And that's why Paul says, "I constantly thank God for you. I constantly thank God for you." Because it was Paul that wrote the book of Romans, and he knows full well who gets the credit. Apart from God's acting upon the will of man, he will inevitably not believe the message because it's entirely contrary to our fallen nature. Man's not going to respond when you tell him he's a sinner and he needs to repent of all the things that he loves to do the most. He's going to say, "Oh, that's nonsense. Oh, I don't believe that." When you tell man, "You're a sinner. You must repent. You must change your direction." If somebody says, "Yeah, I need to do that and I believe it," that's not natural. Something has happened. Something has happened. That is not a natural reaction. That is not a natural reaction.
How many people are going to hallelujah be referred to as worms?
Yes, exactly. You are vile, miserable sinners on your way to hell. You need to reject everything you love, follow Jesus in utter subjection, and you say, "Yeah, that's what I want to do." That's not natural. When that happens, something supernatural has taken place. Or you're talking to a madman. Romans 3, 10 through 18. "There's none who seeks after God. There's none righteous. No, not one. Not a single one. When one seeks after God, it's because God has worked something in their heart." And it is for this reason that Paul says he thanks God constantly for the believers. And just as Paul, every human being who believes the gospel must understand that she or he has God to thank for that faith to believe and not ourselves. It's not that we were wiser, that we were holier, or in any way more deserving than anyone else, but solely because of the unmerited grace of God that we were granted that precious gift of saving faith. No one has ever believed the gospel simply by an act of unaided human will. Because the human will is incapable and thoroughly unwilling to believe the gospel of grace and truly desire to repent of their sins. This desire is the gift of God. So we thank Him constantly and without ceasing. And then, after recognizing the truth and understanding who to thank, we have a powerful and undeniable confirmation. Which confirmation is its powerful and visible effect on the lives of all who believe it? You see, churches are filled with people who say, "I'm a Christian," but there's no Christian testimony in the lives. It serves no purpose. The truth bears fruits of righteousness. The truth frees us from the bondage of sin in our lives. And this authenticates beyond a doubt both the truth of the gospel and the source of the power that's behind it. These visible effects cannot and must not be missing in the lives of every true believer, because they are both a testimony to the glory of God and our assurance of genuine salvation. How do I know that the Lord has granted me saving faith and repentance? Because I really do want to repent. I really do want to walk in a manner that's worthy of God. I really, really do. I can look in my heart and say, I really do. Do I do it perfectly? Of course not. But I really, really want to. You really want to. Tom really wants to. You realize how rare it is to find people who really, really want to walk in a manner that's pleasing to God? It's easy to find people who don't want to go to hell, but it's hard to find people who really want to walk in a manner that's pleasing to God. What they want is God to approve of the way that they want to act. You can find people all over that say, I want to be a Christian, but I want to be a Christian my way. And I want God to approve of my way. Not, I confess that my way is wrong, and it sickens me and hurts me in the heart, and I want to turn from it, and I want to do it the Lord's way. When you find that one, when you can look, or better yet, when you can look in your heart and say, that's me. In the midst of all my failures, in the midst of all my pitiful attempts, in my heart, I want to be like Jesus. I want to please Him. And I don't want to get away with my sin. I want to stop my sin. If one looks in their heart and says that, they can be at the bottom of their life. They can be just having done something tragic and stand there like David and say, oh my God, what I've done. What I've done, what I've done. Lord, cleanse me, wash me. Because I was wrong. I was dead wrong. The genuine believer will say, I was dead wrong. The phony will say, well, it wasn't that bad, and look at the circumstances. They'll find a way to worm out of it. The genuine believer, when he's done wrong, stands up and says, Lord, I am so sorry. I'm ashamed of myself. I'm fed up with my behaviors. Wash me, cleanse me. Give me a heart like Jesus. When you find that in your heart, you know that the Lord's done something. Your whole life you spent wanting to get away with ungodliness. Now you want to do away with ungodliness. If that's in your heart, you can be very, very comfortable. You see, the true Christian is troubled. The person who says they're a Christian and doesn't feel troubled at all, that's the one that worries me. Because if sin doesn't bother you, something's wrong. Because there aren't any sinless Christians. Ask the Apostle John. If we say we have no sin, we lie. You got to stay in the fight. Those who endure to the end will be saved, the Word says. Those who endure, not those who overcome sin. Paul says, not that I think I've arrived, but I press on towards the goal. I don't think I've arrived, said Paul, but I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. When it's done, it wasn't who carried the huge load, who made great accomplishments. The great accomplishments were done by Jesus. Our yoke was simply to keep our faith in Him. Keep our faith in Him. Persevere in the faith. The yoke is easy. The burden is very light. The struggle is awesome. But the burden is really light. Christ did it. Christ did it. And this is exactly what the apostle means when he says that they knew his message was true by how effectively it was working in all the believers. In spite of escalating persecutions from their own townsmen, and their own families, and their own neighbors. Nevertheless, the Thessalonian believers persevered in the faith. And this perseverance was a visible testimony to the power and mercy and grace of God and at the same time an equally powerful authentication that it was true and it was divine in its nature. I mean, look, if the only thing you have to do to stop the persecution is say, okay, I quit, I'm not one of those Christians anymore, let's go to the pagan temple. But if that's all you got to do to stop the persecution, the Christians put up on the cross and to burn, all they had to do was say, I reject, I recant, and the whole thing would go away. You've got to really believe when it's that easy to get out of the persecution. You got to really believe. Not somebody who doesn't believe is not going to be foolish enough to maintain persecution, to stay there, up there on a stake, nailed to a stake as a fire set, when all he has to do is say, I reject Jesus, they'll put out the fire and let him go home, have a nice dinner. You've got to believe. You've got to believe to stay there. How intense the persecutions were, Paul didn't say specific, but enough to mention them repeatedly. So it was firing up for them. The persecutions there in Thessalonica were getting intense enough that Paul was afraid of them turning away. And that was really the thrust of the First Thessalonian letter, was Paul's concern that the level of persecution was going to drive them away. But Timothy came back and said, no, they're still on fire. And he said, hallelujah. And we're going to read that later on. You're going to see. We're going to see. In other words, good fruit, good tree. Bad fruit, bad tree. And maybe no fruit, no tree. To put this in very plain language, if there are no fruits of righteous behaviors being demonstrated, then there can be no assurance that the Spirit of God is resident. Those who have no concern for sin, no concern for righteousness, how can there be an assurance in their heart that the Lord has done a work in them? Their righteousness, unrighteousness, obedience to God, no obedience to God, doing what He says, learning what the Bible says, really doesn't make much difference to me. Let's just all get along. How do you come up with assurance when that's your idea? The truth is you shouldn't, because you shouldn't have assurance. Assurance is because even in the face of difficulties, whether it be outside or internal, even in the face of difficulties, the concern is for obedience to God. What does the Lord think? What would He have me do? What is the godly thing to do here? How do I honor God with my choices? If those are how you answer tough life questions, then you have the assurance, don't you? It is the fruit that provides both the means to glorify God as He requires, because that's what He said, I want you to be the salt. I want you to be the light. I want your behaviors to be the demonstration of what I do in the hearts of man. And you're that. I've done what I've done in your hearts as a visible display to humanity of what my mercy does. So you can't hide yourself under a basket. You have to go out there and live righteously before mankind, because that's what I've designated you to do. At the same time, it also provides the means to firmly assure ourselves of our position as His elect children. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul tells the Corinthians to test themselves to see if they are in the faith. And he tells them how? By self-examination. He tells them to examine themselves. Now, if Paul tells them to make this examination, then it certainly follows that there must be something that can be examined, right? I mean, why do you examine yourself if there's nothing to examine? And a means by which they can make a determination. You have to say, okay, Paul says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Well, there has to be something you can examine and say, okay, yes, I am, or no, I'm not. Lest his ex- his exhortation to examine yourself is meaningless, isn't it? So you examine yourselves. What are you looking for? What do you look for? The things that we've just said. A heart attitude. A heart of repentance. A desire to be pleasing to God. If they're present, you can be assured that the Spirit of God is living in you, because that's not natural. So what is it that we're to examine? The answer is they are to examine their lives and attitudes to see if they're consistent with the faith that they profess. We claim to be children of God. Do we think like children of God should think? Do we feel like they should feel? Do we believe like they believe? And do we act like they ought to act? That's what we can... that's not that hard to examine yourself, is it? You may not like what you get, but it's not hard to examine yourself and to come up with a real answer. The answer is they are to examine their lives and attitudes to see if they're consistent with the faith they profess. Are they still indulging themselves in unrepentant sin? Or do they genuinely hunger and thirst for holiness and righteousness and grieve over their sins and seek earnestly to forsake them? Not hard to know if this is in you or not, is it? Not hard to know if this is in you or not. This is not a difficult test to perform. Either you're living in sin and comfortably enjoying it, or you're earnestly seeking to repent and obey God. It really is that simple. Your lifestyle and your heart attitude give you the answer to this test and answer the question as to whether you are or aren't in Christ. If you're in Christ, you will know and recognize the characteristics. The answer is right in front of us if we dare make this self-examination. There can be no excuses for failing this test. If one looks and says, well, no, I don't feel like that, but I'm not as bad as I used to be, that's not a good answer. That's not a good answer. You shouldn't be happy if that's your answer. If you're listening to this recording and that's your attitude, you should not be comfortable. The Scriptures tell us that anyone and everyone who earnestly confesses their sins and asks the Lord for repentance and faith will not be turned away. So, all mankind is without excuse. Isn't that right? He says, if you earnestly come to me and ask for the faith to believe and the strength to repent, I won't turn you away. That is a call of Scripture. Now, we are Calvinists, and we know that man's nature is not. But that call is real, is it not? If anyone doesn't take it, who's to blame? If I tell you, there's a bowl of fruit, have a piece of fruit. Whether I know that you like fruit or not, if you don't take fruit, whose fault is it? There's the fruit. You've been invited. If you don't take it, that's up to you, isn't it? Next week you can't come back and say, but I didn't get any fruit. I offered you the fruit. You didn't want any. You didn't want it, right? I didn't choose to make you want it because I didn't have the power, but the Lord does. Repentance and faith are available to whosoever will, which is repeated by Jesus as a kind of last call in Revelation chapter 22. Repentance and faith are offered to all who desire it. So, those who don't have it didn't really want it and never asked for it. That's the simple truth. There's no avoiding that. I don't care what the Scriptures else teach. If God said, believe on me and I won't turn you away, and you don't, you can't. You've got no excuse. You really don't. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are multitudes who don't want to end up in hell. And so they ask and even beg to be forgiven for all their sins. But here's where we have to recognize an important distinction. These are the multitudes of humanity who are not sorry for their sins, nor in any way desirous to forsake them. They just don't want to have to pay the price for committing them. Prisons are full of people who don't want to be in prison, but they're not sorry they robbed the bank or shot the teller. They're just sorry they got caught and got put in jail. No one in their right mind really wants to go to hell for an eternal suffering. Let's say that again. No one in their right mind really wants to go to a hell of eternal suffering. Now, some do claim that that's where they want to go. I've heard people say, yeah, hell, that's for me. That's where I want to go. Yeah, that's where all my friends will be, and I'll be a king in hell. So they think. But I suspect that they'll change their mind when they actually stand at the precipice and perceive the horror and hopelessness that extends eternally before them. They say that when they're young, strong, healthy men. Wonder what they'll say in the last breath of their deathbed. I'll bet you they change. But as we said, wanting to avoid punishment is quite different from earnestly seeking righteousness and holiness. The Lord said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not for an acquittal of... Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for being acquitted of their sins. It says, yes, yes, it's... Exactly. It's blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness because they will be acquitted for their sins. Why? Because they want the righteousness, not the acquittal. The kingdom of God is a place for those who love the Lord with all their heart and all their soul, with all their mind and all their strength, and earnestly and truly hunger and thirst for His righteousness and His holiness. Like the song that says, Lord, we want to be like you. Lord, make me more like you. Make me more like you. I saw a recent television commercial for a new program, or maybe it's an old program. And anyway, it's this lady nurse or doctor, and she says, God, make me good, but not yet. Make me good, but not yet. Yeah, you see? Does that lady hunger and thirst for righteousness? No. She hungers and thirsts to have the joy of her sin and then ultimately escape from the consequences. There you go. There's no hunger and thirst for righteousness in that. Just a desire to ultimately escape the consequences. Those who are sick to death with sin and temptation, with pride and lust and want nothing to do with them forever. This is God's elect. This is that effectual work of God in the believers to which Paul is referring in this verse that we're examining right here. Those who earnestly seek His righteousness and His holiness. Those are the ones who examine themselves and say, yes, Lord, that's what I want. These are the ones who say, Lord, make me holy. Right now, I've had enough of sin. I don't want no more, ever. Make me holy now. The sooner the better. Now, verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, since you have also suffered the same things from people of your own country, just as they did from the Jews. Remember earlier I said his concern was for the persecution and that they wouldn't fall away? And that's his worry. As we mentioned earlier, Paul's principal concern, it would seem in this letter to the Thessalonians, was his fear that the intensity of the persecution that the believers were experiencing might tempt them to turn away from the faith. And in this verse, he's acknowledging that persecution, but comforts them with the reminder that this is precisely the same thing that happened to the believers in the church in Judea. Just as the Judean believers suffered severe persecutions at the hands of their own brethren likewise. The Thessalonians were suffering persecutions at the hands of their own brethren. So they didn't think that this is something unusual. What Paul's telling them is that this is not unusual, and it should not be interpreted by them as a discredit of the gospel, but rather a validation of it. Contrary to the ways of the world, when it comes to the gospel, rejection and persecution by the majority are not a disclaimer, but rather an authenticator. And this is from God. Now, verse 15 and 16. They, that's these Jews from Judea, they killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. They, the Jews. Understand who Paul? Paul was one of them. He knows what goes on, and he knew he was in that group when it happened. He knows who was responsible. They killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and persecuted us. They displease God and are hostile to everyone, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. As a result, they are always adding to the number of their sins, and wrath has overtaken them completely. Paul continues in his analogy of the Thessalonians and the Judeans by saying that they, the Judeans, both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets before him. Contrary to many modern historians who routinely lay the blame on the Romans for the death of Christ, Paul places it squarely on the Jews. He was there. He saw it all happen. He was even likely a part of it. So he knows full well what happened, and he knows who's actually to blame. This is firsthand testimony. He is fully aware that the religious Jews knowingly manipulated the Romans into crucifying the Lord Jesus for their own selfish interests. And he fesses up right here and now. Then he says clearly that they displease God and are hostile to everybody. Now he's talking about the people who think they're the elite of religion. He says they displease God and they're hostile to everybody. They demonstrated this hostility by doing everything they could to hinder Paul from speaking the gospel, even to the Gentiles, though they hated the Gentiles. It's interesting that there's no record in the scriptures that they hindered any of the pagan priests from practicing and spreading their religious beliefs. But they vehemently resisted the Apostle Paul from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, traveled from city to city to pester him. If they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, then why would they care what Paul says? The answer is clear, isn't it? I'll tell you why. If Paul's gospel was true, then they deliberately murdered their Messiah. All these other pagans, didn't matter what they said or not. But if what Paul said was true, they rejected and murdered their Messiah. Whew, wow. Unthinkable. None of the pagan religions caused them this dilemma. So they had no reason to resist them. Let them build their monuments to Diana and to Moloch and whoever they want. That's no threat to their religion. But if Paul's true, then they have blown it big time.
To this day.
That's right. To this day, they're exactly right. After all, they considered the pagans to be nothing more than dogs and cared little what they believed. But if the Christian gospel was true, then the Jews had rejected and murdered their long prophesied coming Messiah. This must have been absolutely unthinkable to him. But then, how did he do all those miracles? And what about this body being And what about his body being mysteriously missing from the grave? And all this testimony about people seeing him resurrected. Certainly, these were very difficult questions. So it's no surprise that all the religious Jews really wished that those annoying Christians would just shut up and go away, so they didn't have to deal with it. Of all the religious systems known on earth, and there are hundreds or even thousands, only the gospel of Jesus Christ was viewed as posing a threat to the Jews' religious system. And so it was with all religious systems, which seemed to be able and willing to coexist, for the most part, with other religions. But all seemed to be threatened by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is this? Answer, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely exclusive by its very nature. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, then every other religious system in the entire world has to be false. Truly, this was a very narrow way, and therefore cannot possibly be popular with all those who don't embrace it. The Jews fully understood that as long as this gospel was preached in the world, they were in jeopardy of being exposed for the hypocrites and frauds and murderers that they were. So they made it their business to resist, even by violence, whenever and wherever they could. See? No repentance in their heart. Shut it up. Sweep it under the rug. It'll all go away. Therefore, verse 16 says that they are always adding to the number of their sins. With every effort they make to resist the gospel, they multiply their sin. While this persecution began with the Jews, it quickly spread to a much broader group. And to all of those who actively resist the gospel, this scripture says that wrath has overtaken them completely. What does this mean? Well, this scripture doesn't mean that wrath has already caught them and the suffering's already begun, but rather it means that the divine sentence of wrath has been pronounced upon them completely, inescapably, and without restraint. The verdict has been hammered. Guilty. The criminal may not have been shipped off to the prison yet, but the verdict is guilty and the sentence is sure. Wrath has fallen on them. Some of them are dead and are already experiencing the beginnings of it. Some of them have not, but the sentence is irrevocable. Wrath has fallen upon them completely and without mercy. It's one thing to personally reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's another thing entirely to actively persecute those whom God has appointed to preach the gospel and those who believe that gospel. It is a very personal thing in the eyes of God when men intentionally do harm to His elect. You harm God's children intentionally, you are in very, very deep trouble, my friend. For this, every man who does so will know God's wrath completely, without measure or mercy. The writer of the book of Hebrews put it well when he said, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And those who reject His Son and deliberately persecute His children will inevitably and inescapably come to know firsthand the stark terror of the Lord. Imagine for just a moment the terror of those who spit in His face, who struck Him with their fists, who mocked Him and belittled Him and said, "Come down off that cross," when they're brought before them on their knees before His great white throne and look up into His face awaiting His sentence to be pronounced upon them for eternity. On your knees before the one you spit on and slapped in the face, and He's going to pronounce His sentence on you. I can't even imagine the terror. Thank God I'll never have to know that. truly, wrath has come upon these completely. And so it is said, for all those who hinder the speaking of the gospel and persecute the children of God. You don't have to believe, my friend, but you better leave God's children alone. You don't want to believe? Okay, take your chances. But don't mess with his kids. Under the law of God, we are commanded to repent of our sins and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Under the laws of our nation, everyone's free to believe or not to believe as they see fit. But the scriptures warn all mankind that disobedience to God has consequences that are so severe, so dire, so unthinkable that we're unwilling to believe or even consider them. And yet God has repeatedly warned us beforehand. So, when that time finally arrives, we should not be shocked or surprised when we see that there will be no mercy extended and no excuses accepted. Listen to just a few of the many admonitions of scriptures to God's children before. Let me read a few. Job chapter 28. And to man he, God, said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Now, Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. In Proverbs 9:10, again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. God talks about making fools the wise people of the earth, the ones who consider themselves scholars and masters and PhDs, and says these are in the world's eyes, these are wise, but in my eyes, these are foolish, because what's wise in my eyes is to fear me and to know my ways, to follow me. That's wisdom. A wise man is the one who knows his God and obeys his words. That's a wise man, my friend. That's a wise man. Now, Paul shifts his emphasis. And in direct contrast to these that he's been describing, these objectors, he says the following. Shifts his tone now. Verse 17 through 20. But as for us, in contrast to the ones he's talking, but as for us, brothers, we were forced to leave you for a short time in person, not in heart. We greatly desired and made every effort to return and see you face to face. So we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For who is our hope, our joy, or crown of boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. You see what Paul says here? He said, look, brothers, they forced me out of town. I had to leave in body. But my spirit never left. I was with you in heart. And I wanted to come back, but Satan had ways of hindering it. But who is it that gives our life joy? Isn't it you guys? You guys who believed the gospel? I mean, we came in there. We were persecuted. The town before, we'd been run out of town. Before that, we'd been beaten with rods. We'd been put in jail. But we kept on coming. Why? Because of the joy of you believers. Because when the Lord returns, you are our gift. You're our gift to the Lord. And that doesn't change. That doesn't change. Everyone you minister to is your gift to the Lord. Everyone I minister to is my gift to the Lord. What can I or you do? What do we give? I mean, it's like David and Solomon. I mean, what can we build for you? I mean, come on. You made the universe, and we're going to build something? We're going to build a house for you, a temple for you? Come on, what are we going to do? What we do is we share the gospel. We share encouragement. We share affections. We persevere. We encourage others to persevere. And by doing so, we testify and give visible testimony to the grace of God in the hearts of believers. And we encourage one another. We encourage one another. Those brothers that were burned at the stake had others beside them who looked over, and they sang hymns to one another. And they encouraged one another. And they glorified Christ back and forth. Our gift to the Lord is our participation and encouragement to others. And that's what we do, day by day, day by day. Conclusion, short conclusion. We've discussed in these last verses, these last lessons, the responses to the gospel, both by those who believe it and by those who don't. We've seen the spiritual models of both types, and we've been told how to recognize which are which. The natural response of those who believe is to repent of sins and pursue righteousness with unrelenting vigor in spite of the difficulties involved. Also, there's a new set of desires and affections that are diametrically opposed to all the previous ones in our lives. On the other side of that coin, among the disbelievers, there's varying degrees of opposition to the things of the gospel. The more deeply a person is involved in sins of disobedience, the more heated their opposition usually is. Persecution is a sign of rejection of the truth, and generally shows that the person perpetrating the persecutions knows they're living in sin and violently dislikes being openly confronted with it. That's what makes people violently resist. They know you're telling the truth and they don't like it. If you weren't telling the truth, they wouldn't care. They care because they know you are telling the truth and they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. Most people won't vigorously persecute you because of what kind of car you drive or what kind of clothes you wear or even because of who you voted for, although this does get closer, doesn't it? However, when you declare that there is a true and living God and He has set rules and He's made laws concerning human behaviors, at that point, there's no avoiding conflicts and escalating hostilities. The Lord has designed it to be this way and uses it to demonstrate both His mercy and His power. With this, we've completed chapter 2. So next week we'll move into chapter 3, which only has 13 verses, so we may do them all in one lesson. That remains to be seen. We'll see. To Him be the glory forever. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.